Discovery Club time for age 4 through grade 3, they can slip out, and then for grade 4 through grade 8, they can slip out also at this time. Did you get stuck down here? You better move back one, it's safer. Yeah. Is there something about rats in the ship and it's sinking and they're fleeing? I don't know. What I would love to do, which we can't do, is I would love to turn the lights out in here. Reason I'd like to turn the lights out in here is it'd be a great illustration. Because every one of us have gone to that matinee movie where you stood around outside and then you bought your tickets and then you went in and you couldn't see squat. Okay, you just, you know, you're bumping into things and you're feeling your way and you're trying to find a seat. Now, the people that are in there think you are so funny because they can see clearly and they see you fall over seats and find your way. Once you become accustomed to the darkness, it's easy to get around inside the theater, isn't it? You found your seat. In fact, you'll get up and go get something to drink. You'll go to a restroom, find your way back. No problemo, right? Well, becoming accustomed to the darkness is wonderful for theaters. It is deadly in a world that is filled with darkness. As we open this letter to Corinth, I want us to think about a theater of the world's ways in which the believers in Corinth have become accustomed to the darkness. They think that's the way it is, and it's really scary. I want you to grab your Bible. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians. I want you to make your way down there. Get it up. Get it to where you can read it. Turn, and I want to suggest as we make our way down to 1 Corinthians, we're going to be in chapter 8 today. I want you to think of the Apostle Paul turning on the lights in the auditorium, turning on the lights in the theater, turning on the lights in the lives of these believers who have become seriously accustomed to darkness and the things of the pagan world that is around them, and the pride and the arrogance and the selfishness has infected them, and they have lost the testimony of the cross of Christ in the process. And God is reaching out to them through this apostle. So you got your Bible open. We're at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Begin to read with me if you would. The apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning," we've talked about this before. It's a little underline place in your Bible. This is a marker that Paul uses. He's beginning a new topic as he writes Corinth. He's picking up another one of the questions that they are contending with him about. In fact, let me just give you a clue. The spiritual issue that is involved here is so important that in your English Bible, it covers three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. So this is not any five-line answer. He deals with this with great depth and great precision. So we begin to look at this text. "Now concerning," the apostle writes, "things sacrificed to idols." When you just drop back in a seat and said, "Whoa, that sucker went right by me. I haven't done the idol thing all week. I didn't do it last month. I didn't do it last year. This passage does not scratch where I itch." Well, I have some bubble bursting news. We will deal with things in the context of Corinth, but the truth of this passage that we look at here is unbelievably relevant for where we are in our lives, because this passage is not about food. This passage is about faith lived out in a darkened world. As we begin to look at this, we'll hear about pagan ways and a pagan community and pagan things that are infecting these people. These Corinthians have become emphatically arrogant in their ways. They begin to carry on in ways that has destroyed the cross of Christ. And they're going to make a statement that Paul is most likely quoting. So if your Bible is open, while we talk about things sacrificed to idols, they're going to say, "We know that we all have knowledge." They think they can see in the darkness of Corinth because they have knowledge. Well, they know that they do have knowledge. The problem is that their knowledge has not taken them to what knowledge produces. They have not matured in spiritual things. I want to be careful as we look at our text that Paul is not discounting knowledge. He is not saying here that he is anti-knowledge. What he is anti is arrogance. And arrogance has eaten up these believers. These believers, in their spiritual immature arrogance, have come to believe that they have rights because they have a little knowledge. Have you lived long enough in Christian circles to encounter those persons? They have a little knowledge, and they're desperately dangerous. We want to file this word knowledge away, so just kind of hang on that back in the gray cells. For when we get to chapter 13, it becomes a bragging point for them. Knowledge. Oh, knowledge. But it's going to fail the test of Christian life. Knowledge is not the hallmark of Christian conduct. That may surprise some. For we consistently, persistently, pathetically pursue knowledge. We have pursued study after study after study. We got notebook after set of tapes or CDs. We've got them stacked and stacked and racked and stacked, pursuing knowledge. For we have been mistaken if we think knowledge is the path of Christian life. It is not the pursuit of Christian life. These Corinthians have been caught up in that. And their problem is not food sacrificed to idols, as we've mentioned. They have become self-focused. Listen to what Paul says as we read on here in chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs you up. But he says that love edifies. Knowledge just blows you up, makes you arrogant. Love, in the contrast, builds up. The cross of Christ is not simply a path to knowledge. It's a path to knowledge of God that leads us and transforms us into a place where we are in the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is where knowledge takes you. And all of the books hung on the wall have nothing to do with knowledge that just sits as arrogant knowledge. It needs to be transforming our lives into two products that it always produces. One is the love of God, two is the love of others. This is the path. The immature Corinthians that we read about here have been caught up in this. They think they have knowledge, and they think that that's the end of the course of life for them. I can't tell you in my years of ministry how many believers I know who have some knowledge. If you would ask them, do you know? Do you know? They've got the knowledge, but they do not live as Jesus Christ. Knowledge just puffs you up. So you spout answers, quote verses, say things, but you aren't transformed by it. Knowledge takes you to a place, and that place is Christ-likeness. These immature Corinthian believers have been caught in this circle. Christ didn't die to make us self-sufficient. Christ died to make us Savior-sufficient, so that we walk with Him, so that we live like Him, so that we emulate Him. Knowledge takes you to a place, I say again, and that place is always Christ-likeness. Paul lays down some foundational truth. Look back in your Bible at verse 2. If anyone supposes that he knows, let me just give you a little grammar here. The little verb know is in a tense that talks about a state arriving at a place. Let me paraphrase that. If someone supposes that they think they have arrived at a spot of knowledge, you've arrived there, you've decked out, you're on the knowledge plane, you've come to that place in anything, Paul says, he has not known as he ought to know, which being translated means you are deceived. You have not arrived. But if anyone loves God, and the direction turns at this place in our text, Paul inserts this loving God as a different course in life. What is it to love God? I'm suggesting if we handed out a piece of paper and everybody wrote down to love God is, and I limit you to about 10 words or 15 words, there would be nearly as many answers as there are people in this room. Did you know that the Bible is absolutely crystal clear on what it is to love God? The Bible doesn't mince one thing about loving God. Did you know that loving God is not the little tear that you have in the corner of your eye when they sing? It's not having your hand in the air when they sing. It's not that fuzzy that you get when we do kumbaya and you're eating s'mores, you know, and I'm loving God, you know, chomping on that chocolate. That's not loving God. In fact, take your Bible, take a turn, go on further down in your New Testament to John's first letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Make your way down there. Loving God is about how we live out life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Read this with me. There's nothing in this passage about the thickness of your Bible. There's nothing in this passage about the number of studies that you've attended. John the Apostle writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not a drag in any way on your life. They're a delight in your life. In fact, just the contrary, because you have chosen to pursue God with your life, to things of God, the Word of God, the ways of God. This is the path, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. You want to know what loving God is about? 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, obedience. Obedience. If you are not obedient to God, you cannot say, I love God. Let me take you back to John's letter. Turn back, if you would, hard left. Run back up in your New Testament to John chapter 14. Make your way down to John chapter 14 and verse 21. I encourage you again to turn in your Bible and look at those passages in your Bible, because you can't take that screen that's behind me with you, but you can take that Bible that's in your lap with you. And that little check mark, that little underline, that little note will go home with you, and God can use that later as you review and study and think about what God has to say. Here's what John the Apostle writes. He who has the commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. That path is knowing and relationship and growing in God to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back now to chapter 8 and verse 3. We've got us a little working definition as the Apostle Paul is writing to us. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. If anyone loves God, you know what loving God is about? Three of you nodded. It's always a good sign. Some of you nodded off. That's okay too. Now we know what Paul's talking about. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. The one who loves is recognized by God as someone who has genuine knowledge. Why? Because knowledge is a path to a place. It takes you to be like Christ. This is where knowledge takes you. That path always practices the concept of love. One is loving God, the other is loving people around you. This is where this takes you. Hang on to that, as I said, because when we get to chapter 13, this begins to amazingly flesh out. Failing, as Paul is writing here, to find the focus, these Corinthian believers have got caught up in just knowledge. They think that's the answer. And this is not just a plague for the church of God, which is at Corinth. We too often get caught up in knowledge. We know that we have knowledge. It causes us to be insulated from the things of the world, or we turn it often into a spiritual club and we beat someone else with our knowledge. And we tell them what they really need to know about their life. As Howard Hendricks used to say, we share a piece of our mind that we shouldn't be without. I always like that. This is a path that's caught these people. As we move on here in verses 4 and 6, Paul begins to turn to the particular focus, the issue at hand here. Read with me now, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, and Paul is very likely going to affirm two of their propositions. We know that first, there is no such thing as any idol in the world, and that second, there is no God but one. There's no disagreement from the apostle as we read this. What they have missed as they have come to this passage is the same thing that we'll miss when we come to this text if we're not careful. They have knowledge, but it hasn't caused them to see the glory of God in their lives and the transformation of Christ through their lives. They think knowledge is all about themselves. They forget that someone bought them with his blood. Someone gave his life for their life so that you could live once he buys you with his blood like he lives. They think now that they can live just like they want to live. Paul begins to affirm some extremely powerful theological truth. Look back at verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on the earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. We don't want to miss great theological truth here. Three realities for the Father, three realities for the Christ. Look here first for the Father. God is Father. That is a personal, relational, unique word. Every person in this room has but one Father. There are not multiple fathers, there is one Father. This is the point of this. This is our Father, the one relationship that is central to us. Second thing, this Father that we have is the Creator. He is the sovereign. He is the one who stands in stark contrast to all of the gods of the world, often vying with one another, competing for life. This is the God who is the God who is sovereign over all of life. Third thing, it says, we exist for him. This is not only our heading, this is our purpose. This is the path that we follow. This is the position that we are in. It says it is for him. This is truth about the Father. Let's get some truth about the Lord Jesus. First thing Paul says here is that Jesus is our Lord. It's him that we serve, no one else. It is him that we follow, no one else. Second thing he wants us to see. Our presence in this creation is because of the creative activity of Jesus Christ who redeemed us, restored us, and reclaimed us. It is this table that we remember on a regular basis. It is Jesus that is central to our place. Third thing he wants to show us, look back at your text. Our Lord is through whom we find life. There is no other way. Don't miss the impact that this has for the Corinthians, and don't miss the impact for us, for it is in the cross of Christ and through the cross of Christ that life begins to come. Paul is taking us back to this sovereign work of God, this powerful work of God done in the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross that was celebrated among them but has lost much of its impact because they have pulled away into arrogant thinking. It is through him that we find life. Christian theology isn't about power in your life. Christian theology is about a person in your life. Christian theology that we look here is not to make you high. If you leave here high after coming to celebrate Jesus, I am persuaded you've missed it. It is to make you humble before God, for you realize the grace of God that bathes you. It's our Christian life that transforms us and sets us apart so that where we go and what we do and how we act and what we say is all about this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians have a problem not with the fundamentals we looked at here. They've got a problem with discipleship, following Jesus Christ, and they want to pursue their own selfish ways. They want to do their own thing, and in this process, they begin to set a direction that the Apostle Paul will now confront. So let's look back at our Bible, verses 7 and following down through 13. Paul's going to expose sinful behavior. He's going to expose their life, and he's going to set for us in this exposure the absolute foundation of Christian life for all times. Here it lies as we look. Our passage is going to touch upon, as we read here, things sacrificed to idols, eating food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, partaking of things in pagan things and pagan places and pagan ways. And let's just take a moment and set this text in a little context, for there's a long-standing traditional view of this passage. Traditional view of our passage here, beginning in 7, says that Corinth has an internal problem. There are two camps in the church at Corinth. There's a, we'll call them weak camp. There's a strong camp. And this all has to do with food that is sold in the marketplace. In Corinth, it is filled with temples. All of the best food is sacrificed at the temple. They have a great abundance. There's way more than is given in the small token sacrifice. So it finds its way, trickles down to the meat market. Now, they don't put a label when you whip into Kroger's, this was sacrificed to this god, and this was sacrificed. Can you imagine sliding into Kroger's? It might be there, and we just don't see the sign. Can you imagine going in, this was sacrificed? Well, it's not that way in Corinth. There's not a sign on the meat, but this is where the meat is. It turns up, this is the traditional view. This marketplace meat isn't labeled, but you know where it came from because the city's full of pagan temples, and now it's available. And if you want some good meat, this is where you go to get the good meat. Well, this traditional view says that some have knowledge in Corinth. Those who have knowledge in this Corinth, we'll call the strong, say, it's okay to eat the meat. And we'll say that the weak in Corinth, traditionally, they'll say, well, they're struggling with their conscience and they're wrestling with this. So the traditionalist comes to this passage and says, well, the strong are actually encouraging the weak. Challenge them to grow up a little bit in your life. Come forward a little bit in your life. And what is happening is that the strong believer is putting this stumbling block in the place of a weak believer. Have you heard that before? Standard traditional interpretation. Problem is, it's filled with a bunch of problems. As we work our way through 8, 9, and 10, following that path of thinking, we'll see it later in our study, you make Paul contradict himself. This passage is not about the strong and the weak, although there are strong members and weak members here. What's happening in Corinth is you have believers who have been saved out of pagan ways. They have been saved out of pagan things. They have been saved out of pagan lifestyles, out of pagan practices, and now they have become spiritually arrogant in their faith, and they want to continue practicing the same pagan things they did before, and we have knowledge. We have become arrogant. It doesn't affect us. We have grown. We know some truth keeps us away from contamination as they step back into the pagan things that they've been pulled out of. I thought this would be a good place in our study to stop and in our own culture enumerate pagan things. And I thought, no, that is a rabbit trail we would never survive because we would have such differences of opinion about what is pagan and what is not pagan. So let me just encourage you in your own life, Some of you will be consumed with some of the pagan football that takes place this afternoon. Some of you are elevated above that and will not be consumed with the pagan football, so you can contemplate biblical things. So you can just choose how you want to spend your time. Let me suggest that you take this text and you come back to this text and you begin to take a long look at life around you. I'm serious now. You take a biblical look at life around you. Take a long, serious, biblical look and look at the things that you support. Look at the things that you attend. Look at the things you involve yourself in and question, by the Word of God and the truth of God, how many of them are deeply, sincerely, officially pagan in their ways. And we have become arrogant. It doesn't affect us. We have knowledge. We are like the Corinthians. It's just like water off a duck's back. It doesn't stick to me to go there, to be part of that. Take a long look. Pagan things that we completely attach ourselves to because we know better. We've grown in this knowledge. Knowledge, I am persuaded, that has puffed us up and darkened our eyes to the darkness of this world. So we come to our text. We're going to see in just a minute, verse 10 of this chapter, they are dining in an idol's temple. So don't miss that when we get to this place. We're going to see down here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 22, that they are continuing to practice this behavior because they have this superior knowledge. They have a right to do these things. They know that there's no such thing as those pagan gods. We can handle this. Let me say again, this text is not about weak versus strong, although we will find them there. This text is not about stumbling blocks. This text is about being a believer in Jesus Christ and practicing pagan ways in your life. And the Apostle Paul comes straight to it. The latter part of chapter 10, verse 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, as we move ahead, he's going to talk about idol food that was sold in the marketplace and is eaten actually in private homes. So we'll get a category of that. You thought, good night, three chapters on food sacrifice to idols. If you skip the next two times I speak, you're home free because we'll be in the next chapter, okay? So let me give you a little help here. Let's broaden this context. We're getting a text here. Pagan food eaten in pagan places. What's it talking about? All of the political festivals that take place in Corinth are in pagan places. All of the state festivals that take place in Corinth take place in pagan places. All of the trade guilds, all of the craftsmen's guilds, we would call them unions today or groups today, they take place in pagan places. All of the personal celebrations that you would involve yourself in are going to take place in a pagan place. Pagan gods. I wanted to call this the rave of Corinth, but some of you would not know what I was speaking of, so I can't call it a rave because some of you go, what's a rave? Well, if you know what I mean, this is where it happens. This is the moving spot in Corinth, is this pagan temples. Here's where the social events go down. Here's where all of the festive events go down. Here's where business is transacted in Corinth. You want to do business in Corinth? You best be at the temple when they do their thing. You want to get involved in politics in Corinth? You need to be at the temple when they do their thing there. You have a professional connection? You want to mix and you mingle with people? This is where you go in Corinth. Do you get the picture? It touches every facet of life. This is where you're going to toast and you're going to talk and you're going to trade business contacts and leads and mingle with life. This is where it happens. And in the process, you're going to have a great meal. In fact, we could call this good times and great food, but we sound like a beer ad, okay? So we don't want to call it that. But that's what's going on in Corinth. These immature, selfish Corinthians, in their arrogance, have come and said, "We know that we have knowledge. We can handle going down to that pagan temple. We can go to that place. We can join in pagan practices, and we can handle it. If I lived all the way to Jesus and never heard another person say, 'I can handle it,' I would be happy." I looked at this text and I thought, it makes all the difference in the world to understand what's going on this text. They are saying, there's no God but one God. We know that. We know that it doesn't affect me. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Got your Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. However, very strong contrast in the Greek text. But, strong, pointed word. Not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, we will have brothers and sisters who have backgrounds, who have exposure, who have heightened sensitivity to pagan things, to immoral things, to ungodly things. I could tell you story upon story. Maybe a couple will catch. A good friend, a brother in Christ, grew up with an alcoholic father. Some of you are saying in your heart, "I know that song." He spent every Friday night sitting in a pickup truck while his dad drank the weekly paycheck in the bar. That was life. Solid believer in Jesus Christ. But to this day, he has a distinct sensitivity to the concept of alcohol, which America thinks is number one, for we believe social drinking is within God's design. Let me give you a single word answer. Wrong. I'll leave you to study the scripture. We have got caught up in this. My brother is sensitive to this, but I got rights. Do you? Do you have rights? Is that what it's about? Is that what this text is about? Another dear friend, a gal, was a missionary to Brazil. She was a nurse. She battled voodoo mixed in with a Brazilian religion, and I'll leave the name out and you can fill it in. And she became so sensitized to the use of the face cards in a deck of cards because it was all caught up in voodoo that when she came home, she couldn't deal with face cards because it brought back to her all the issues of voodoo tied in with religion in Brazil. But I got rights, don't I, to play cards with her? Is it about rights? Brothers and sisters who are sensitive, Paul's us and is calling us. We need to stop and we need to consider some things. Not our personal rights, but about loving the people that are around us, which is the mark of a disciple, not an arrogant, immature believer in Jesus. I would much rather listen to someone who says, as they look at their life, "How could this choice that I'm making reflect Jesus Christ? And how could this choice affect the brother and sister that is around me?" Way different than "I got rights." I'd love to hear that. But this supposed knowledge, Paul says, that you have. However, verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Most likely, as we turn now to verse 8 here in chapter 8, the apostle is affirming something the selfish Corinthians are themselves saying. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. "But food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. You know it doesn't make any difference, Paul, whether we eat or don't eat. There's only one God, but God, we have knowledge. We can deal with it. We can handle it. Paul agrees with this. Food's not the problem, my friends. You know, there are lots of issues in life that are absolutely amoral. It doesn't make any difference to God whether I grow a little fuzz on my chin, which my grandchildren love to tickle. And I just love that. That's why I keep it there. It doesn't make any difference to God whether I grow fuzz on my chin or not. Did you know that? It doesn't make any difference as I look at this text whether I play cards or not. It doesn't make any difference whether you dance or not. Those aren't the issues of life. There are many more things in life, but don't get sloppy with it. Even if we were to say these things are indifferent to God, focus of life is never upon self-rights. The focus of life is always upon your brother. If I were to go to a country to minister and fuzz upon my chin was an impedance to sharing Jesus Christ, what should I do as a believer in Jesus Christ? We got knowledge. Hey, I know there's only one God, but this God, I can have whatever I want. Or maybe it's time to shave the beard. This is the issue in Corinth. We rather need to hear this message of submitting rights to caring for, being cautious of anything that happens in and through our life that in any way would cause a brother or sister to stumble. Listen to the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But take care of this liberty. Little word liberty, I would prefer to rend as power or right. The English Standard, if you have that translation, uses the word right. The NIV, if you have that translation, uses the word freedom, which I don't believe is a good passage, especially for Western readers, because we think it's an inalienable right, and it's a much softer word. This is about right. This is about this power, this perceived personal power that I have. If you have this right of yours, we want to be careful that it does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. We don't want to miss that the right that we have as a believer in Jesus Christ is to reflect Jesus, not do our own thing. This is the call of discipleship. Look at verse 10. Here's the reason. For as someone sees you who has knowledge, and I would, I deface my Bible, so I would put the little word knowledge in quotes, not that they don't have some knowledge, but it's just a point. If someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, don't miss what's happening here. We've got believers who think they are spiritually above these issues. They can participate in pagan things, blatant pagan practices. It doesn't contaminate them. It doesn't affect them. They have no consideration of those which are around them because they have a right in this passage. And we also ought to note, the text says, if someone sees you. You know, it's hard to see someone if you're not there yourself, isn't it? I can't see what's going on in the next hall. I want to suggest that we have these with perceived personal power who are urging other believers, some of which do not have this, who are weak, to overlook the pagan things. Come on and go with us. It'll be okay. Just enjoy the moment. Which one we're going to do? And they end up not being constructive, they end up being destructive in their lives. Listen to verse 10 now as we read on. For someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, and the brother for whose sake Christ died. So by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, Don't miss the last line. You sin against Christ. What is at stake here is not your rights. What is at stake here is the ruin of a brother or sister. Granted, they may be struggling where they are, but ruining them tragically in this situation, they are putting their rights at stake over the right of a brother to love them and care for them. Tragically, a brother is ruined in this situation. One who is swayed by, caused to follow into pagan things, confirmed that pagan ways are okay for me. Those who are puffed up are not building up. They're destroying those in unloving, uncaring, immature, selfish ways. The brothers for whom Christ died. We don't want to miss that this is rather subtle, but it is very aggressive. They're going to say, my spiritual level is there. You need to grow up. You need to know that there is no God but one God. This runs off of you. You can go there. It won't touch you in the way you live. But even if these things are indifferent to the one who says that, let me tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, people around you are never indifferent to God. These are the ones for whom Christ died. Listen to what he has to say. This isn't about rights. This is about relationship with Christ and the law of love. This isn't about weak and strong, as the traditionalist wants to translate. This is about doing things in your life by practicing pagan ways that would damage a brother, wound a brother, one, it says in my text, for whose sake Christ died. The Apostle Paul, now in verse 13, will give us the foundation of Christian conduct. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food, don't miss the connection here with a verse that we've memorized. You did 10:31, didn't you? Oh, sorry. Haven't you memorized 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31? You're going, that gray cell's not hitting that other gray cell. Well, turn down there real quick and look at it. We're not going to read it. Just get it in your head. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do it all for the glory of God. And they think that's all about me. That comes out of the context of caring for brothers. That comes out of not practicing selfish rights in the face of brothers and causing them to be damaged. Whatever I do, whatever I eat or drink, I do it all for the glory of God. And that glory is caring for those around you. Let me talk to us just a second. Listen to verse 13. Therefore, if this food causes us to begin to be indifferent to God, let me give you 10 quick things that will help you to not be indifferent to God. 10 quick things. Number one, does this choice, action, path that I'm going to pursue in any way violate God's word? Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? He keeps it according to your word. There is no other way to keep your way pure. This is the course. Number two, does this choice, action, path violate civil government, which is divinely ordained by God? Romans 13, 1 and 2. Peter writes the same thing in his first letter. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen to Paul. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. I leave you to translate that into the particulars of your life. It's broader than tax evasion, my friends. Is that where my choices take me? Number three, does this choice, action, path represent my new life in Christ? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Fourth thing, does this choice, action, or path that I'm taking bring a benefit or a blessing? Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Number five, does this choice, action, or path endanger me with an encumbering habit? Paul continues in that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. I would encourage you to say no to more things in your life. No, I will not be mastered by that. Number six, does this choice, action, or path honor the Holy Spirit who indwells me? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? Number seven, does this choice, action, or path that I'm choosing glorify God? There's our 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do all for the glory of God. Number eight, does this choice, action, or path love my brother or sister in the Lord? Jesus' word, John chapter 13, verse 34 and 5. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Number nine, does this choice, action, path present something I want to display to Jesus when he comes for me and the brother for whose sake he died? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Number 10, our passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, does this action, choice, or path have a potential to trip up a Christian brother or sister? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, therefore if food causes my brother to stumble, skandalizo, the little word, is a tripstick. Short story. Went to Colorado with parents many moons ago. Decided I had to have a chipmunk. What else you gonna do? I'm up in the mountains. Got the box that we brought the groceries in. Put the little piece of bread on the string, tied the string to a little stick, put the stick under the little box. You got the picture? The little chipmunk runs up, grabs a little piece of bread, got a chipmunk. You get the picture? Trapped, caught by pulling on this object, taking that bait. Listen to the text. Therefore, if food causes my brother to trip up, to stumble, to be encumbered, entrapped, bound in any way, I would rather never eat meat again. I'll never eat another piece of meat so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Let me add a note, because some of you are reading this, I know, and you're saying, well, if there is a weak one around me who were to see me, well then, you know, if I do what I like to do privately and they can't see me, I can do it anyway. Okay, so you just write you a little note in this text. Hang on to that till we get to chapter 10, because we'll talk about the private aspect of life, not the public aspect of life. Let me suggest, as you work that way, that we cannot partake of pagan things privately or publicly and partake of the things of God. They do not fit. It is an oxymoron. It robs the cross of Christ of its testimony. It removes the Christ-likeness in our life. It cannot take place, the apostle pushes us. It's love that is the foundation of Christian life. It's not your knowledge, Corinthian arrogance. It's not your rights. It's because the truth of God's word transacted through your life builds up the people around you. You care for them. You put Jesus first in your life. Personal behavior, as you look at this text, is always patterned after a love for this community for whom Christ died. It is at the heart of everything we say. It's at the heart of everything we do. It's at the heart of every place we go. It's at the heart of every path we take. Around us, we have brothers and sisters in this room. You do not need to leave this room. Whose past have biting issues in them. Whose past have painful memories in them. Whose past have broken places in them. And there is no way that you would want to take a course in your life that would cause that brother to stumble, be trapped and encumbered in their growth in Christ, the one for whom Christ died. The Apostle Paul, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Any knowledge that you have today is always submissive to love for one another. If it ever becomes arrogant and you say, I have a right to do that, then you have missed the call of Christ in your life. We might be prone to say, why do I have to bear the weakness of these half-baked Christians that sit around me? You do know there's some half-baked Christians in this room, don't you? You do know. Why do I have to bear their weakness? Why do I have to put up with what they haven't grown up in? Why do I have to do that? You want to say, praise God that we have a Savior who did not have that attitude toward you, who came and gave His life for you in your weakness. He gave everything for you, so that you could be like Him, not exercising your own rights at the cost of a brother. We've learned in past, and this truth comes again, the highest right we have is the right to give our right away. This is Christ-likeness in this text. It's the mark of Christian conduct. It's loving a brother more than self, because I love God more than me. This is the path. When we get to chapter 13, which I like to trash those who want to use it as a wedding text, you can take that with quotes. It's not a wedding passage. When we get chapter 13, you're going to find as you open chapter 13 that anything you do in your life minus love equals zero. Anything you do in your life, minus loving those around you, equals absolutely nothing in your life. Love is at the very heart of following Jesus Christ. The Corinthian believers have missed that. They have knowledge. They can do what they want to do. It doesn't affect me. And it won't affect you. We'll do it anyway. Come on. Let's go. Be very careful, Paul says. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I want to pray with you that God would take all of our love talk and turn it into a love walk, where we begin to make serious choices about our life, about the things we involve ourselves in, the things we call okay, the things we participate in, and the things we want to take others to and say, I can handle it. Be guarded that this right of yours does not become in any way something that traps a brother or sister for whom Christ died. I want us to love and be discipled. Would you pray with me for that in each of our lives? I want to pray with the Lord for my own life. Father, I want to stop and ask you to expose in my heart those areas in which I have been arrogant, that I have acted before brothers and sisters unbecomingly, that I have not put their rights in the proper place and loved them as you love them. Father, show us those ways. Soften our hearts. May your Spirit rend our rebelliousness, our arrogance, our immaturity, our pride, our selfishness, where we do what we want to do because we think we have knowledge. Father, help us to know we have Christ and we walk so with him. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While we were singing. Did I?
I don't think you did.
Good, you drowned me out.
We would have looked up.
Would have been tragic, wouldn't it? You would have been loving me, wouldn't you?
We would have been covering your...
That's right. My weakness.
There you go.
She's got it. She listened. John the Apostle is one of my favorite writers. I've said many times my wife won't allow me because she thought she was going to die in the Gospel of John. I would study that book over and over and over, for John is the one who loved Jesus, and he had a heart and a tenderness that I just never get enough of. He writes in his first letter to the believers to whom he was ministering some wonderful words of encouragement that fit so well with our study from Paul. Listen to the Apostle John as he writes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction, propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's the highest calling of following Christ. Why? Because it's like Christ, loving one another. Let me suggest this week, as you course through it, may the Spirit open your eyes and my eyes, our hearts, to those around us who need a word of love. Need a hug, need an ear, need a hand, need some counsel, need to hear the word of God, need to be prayed for. May God use us that way for his glory. Right now, God's going to use us in another way, and you know what that way is.